start preparing the messages the last week of September, the beginning of October. So they kind of creeps up on me, but it's kind of fun actually, because for me personally, it extends that time period where I'm able to think about the meaning of Christmas and what it's really all about, because I am preparing so far in advance, and it gives me that option to be able to think of those things through at a less crazy time of life, okay? Because we all know December gets a little on the crazy side. Pastors often lament Advent season because, let's face it, there's only so many Advent series that you can possibly come up with, okay? You've got the people of Advent, you've got the themes of Advent, you've got the prophecies of Advent, and you're out, okay? That's pretty much it. So this year I decided to be a little different, and I'm sure that this is not an original idea. I'm sure someone had this idea before me, but we're going to go through the hymns of Christmas. Some of these things that we sing. Now, for some of you purists, you're going to say, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be talking about the Word of God? Why are we talking about hymns? Well, I want you to understand, as we go through the hymn, we're going to pick it apart, and we're going to understand what the author originally meant for the hymn to say, and we're also going to understand where it originally comes from out of Scripture, because we're always going to be pointing back, because these songs came from Scripture, and so we're going to be pointing ourselves back to Scripture and what they are really talking about, okay? If you've never read any of the background on some of the hymns that we sing, it's a fascinating read, okay, including the ones at Christmas time. When you understand more of why the hymn writer wrote a particular song the way he did and what he was put into it, it really kind of takes on a new and different meaning when you understand the background of some of this stuff, okay? And actually, you kind of bring yourself a little more in line with the original meaning, what the author intended. So, some of you guys know some of the examples that we've used in the past. If you've never heard the story behind the song It Is Well With My Soul, you're going to get a crash course right now. Horatio Spofford was the author of that song. He was living in America. His family was over in England. His wife was sending his kids over to America. And the boat that his kids were on sank. And they all died. Horatio Spofford was heading back to England to take care of family business and go claim his wife and to deal with all of that. And when the ship got to the approximate location where the other ship went down, the captain told Mr. Spofford, "We're at the approximate location where you lost your children." And it was at that point that he penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And there are a lot of people who feel that song. It is a gut kind of song because you've gone through difficult times, so you understand what that song is all about. Modern praise song that's similar in nature, Matt Redman and his wife lost a child. She had a miscarriage. And after the miscarriage, he penned these words, "I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on, a glorious light beyond all compare. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, I will live to know you here on this earth. Oh no, you never let go, through the calm and through the storm." These are songs that are birthed out of pain and suffering, and when we understand the reasons behind them, then we get even a deeper connection with the person who wrote it and the reason why they wrote it and so on. Now, I dare say that most of us probably do not know or understand the words to the 12 Days of Christmas. Did you realize that that is a religious song? Okay. Back in England, Catholicism was outlawed. And so for the Catholics had to go underground, and for them to be able to teach their doctrines, they taught those doctrines in this particular song. And the funny thing to me is, the doctrines that they were teaching were not anything different than what the Church of England would have claimed anyway. So why in the world they had to go underground in the first place, I don't get it, but I didn't live back then, so I don't know. Anyway, there are a lot of great stories like this, so we're going to dive into ours today as to what we're going to be looking at. This particular song could be sung actually at any point during the year because it is really that wide open in what it's really talking about. To better understand the song, you need to understand the composer a little bit and his life. So the hymn that we're talking about was written by a man named Charles Wesley. If you do not know who Charles Wesley is, he is the writer of more than 7,000 hymns, many of which we still sing in church today. I encourage you, and actually I even urge you, to pick up a biography on Charles Wesley, just to read, to understand more about him, to understand the history of the time that he wrote these songs in, all of these different things. And by the way, this is going to become a theme all year long. I am going to be pushing you folks to read more. Pick up a book. Open it up. Even if you're not a reader, I was not a reader. I am now, but there's still moments when I don't really care to read. Even if you're not a reader, I'm going to challenge you guys over and over and over again to be picking out just a couple of different books to be challenging yourself in your own faith, to be reading about what you say you believe so that you become stronger and stronger in your faith. Okay? So if you're not a reader, maybe you just want to take a challenge on reading one book for the year. Cool. I'm good with that. If you are a reader, then maybe you want to pick out several different books and be like, I want to read a book on grace. I want to read a book on Advent season, and I want to read a book on God's forgiveness. Okay, you just picked out three different themes. Now you know what to search for on Amazon, or go ask the Christian bookstore, or go talk to Pastor Keith and say, what book would you recommend? But I'm going to challenge you guys to keep reading. That's a little side note. Charles Wesley and his brother John. John is probably the more famous of the two, actually, because John is the one credited with primarily starting what we now know as the Methodist Church. And the Methodist Church, whether you realize it or not, they were accused of being methodical, and that was not a compliment. That was actually a term of derision. They were making fun of them because they did things in such an orderly fashion. Charles, when he was little, almost died in a fire at church when he was 15 months old. He was saved by a maid. Charles and John were given the best education possible in England. They each went to college. They each became ministers. Both Charles and John traveled to the new colonies over in that new world called America. And more specifically, they traveled to the Georgia section, what we now know as Georgia. But having lived rather privileged lives and sheltered lives, the rigors of the new world proved too much for them. They didn't make very many friends. They earned little respect. And Charles eventually wound up traveling back to England, doubting his call to the clergy. During that time, he started drifting a little bit, drifting away from God. He started seeking spiritual advice from the mystics, from the Moravians, which Moravians were started by John Huss. If you don't know who John Huss is, pick up a book, okay? Start reading. Charles, during that time of his kind of drifting, experienced a life-changing event. He wound up developing pleurisy. Pleurisy is a disease usually brought on by pneumonia, and what it does is it basically causes very, very painful breathing. The disease confined Charles to bed for months, during which time he reconnected to God. It took a year before Charles Wesley was back up on his feet and completely well. And when he did get well, he wrote one of his most famous hymns. One in which he got so excited, he kept writing and kept writing and kept writing, and by the time he was done, there was 18 verses to the song. We now know that song as, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. That is the song that really launched Charles Wesley's career in writing hymns. In later years, Wesley followed with many other hymns, some of which we continue to sing today. The song at Easter time, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And also he wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing is probably his most famous Christmas carol. Today we're talking about his probably second most famous Christmas carol. And he wrote it after reading the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7. So I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible. And because we're asking you to go to Haggai, there is no shame in looking at the table of contents to go find where Haggai is, okay? If you go to Matthew and turn back about four books, you will be in Haggai. It's in the Old Testament. I would give you a page number, but from what I understand, we've got two different kinds of Bibles up here, and I'm just going to confuse you if I do that. So, Haggai chapter 2. Reading verse 7. It says, I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. After reading this verse, Charles Wesley began to reflect on what it must have been like for people to be waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley lived in a time of hunger, poverty, suffering, they had orphans. The distinction between the classes, the haves and the have-nots, was large. There was no real middle class. It was either you had or you didn't. Just that simple. He also lived in a time of slavery. So as Charles Wesley began to look around, he said, you know what? There hasn't been a whole lot of improvement since Christ came. There's still problems. The more he reflected on the world, the more he became excited by the thought of Christ's second coming. So Wesley began to desire the second coming of Christ just as much as he saw Haggai excited about the first coming of this Messiah. Spurred on by those thoughts of what it must have been like, an eager anticipation, Charles Wesley began to write his second most popular Christmas hymn. It's a hymn that escapes the bounds of Christmas itself. It can be used at worship all different times of the year. And it also happens to be a favorite hymn of mine. He penned the words in reflection on Christ, Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. But Wesley's song was about far more than just a baby in a manger. Charles Wesley was writing about the adult Jesus setting the world free. Jesus was the solution to every man, woman, and child's problems, as well as to all the nations of the world. So, this song often gets equated with Christmas, yet it really is a statement of who Christ is and what his mission was on earth. The first two lines apply equally as well to the first coming as they do to the second coming of Christ. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. That is not just talking about when Christ came the first time. It is talking about him completely. Go ahead, you can leave Haggai, go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is what Christ came to do, to save people from their sins. Flip over to Luke chapter 4 real quick. Starting with verse 17, Luke chapter 4. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Christ did not just come to set us free from our sins. He came to set the captives free in all different ways. Okay? He was here to release the oppressed and the poor in all of those situations. Christ's first coming began all of this process that was spoken about. Okay? In just these first two lines. But it was really Christ's life and his resurrection, or his death and his resurrection, that gave power to those lines. Because Christ just coming on earth has not achieved exactly what needed to be done. It was through his death and through his resurrection that it's given all the power that we need. In the final sense, in the second coming of Christ, is when all of this is going to be completely fulfilled. There's going to be no more oppression. There's going to be no more sin. While we have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, we still have to suffer under its ravages, even in this life. But when Christ returns the second time, we will be set free not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but also from all of its effects in this life, because we will be with him in the next life. No wonder Charles Wesley was getting so excited for the second coming, because all of this was going to be released so that we would be with him completely. Next two lines of the song are telling as well. It says, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. And again, we see the dual nature of Christ's first coming as well as his second coming. They're asking to be released from their fears. And this is probably not just a reference to just the fears of life. Chances are it's probably a reference to being accepted by God. In the Old Testament, it was that you bring your offering before God and you wanted to make sure that it was acceptable to him. There was a certain amount of fear in that factor. We, in this part of where we live at this time and day and age, our fear hasn't changed much. We still fear being accepted by God. Normally because we do not understand the all-sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for us. Okay? If we understood all of that, we would not be fearful at all. But sadly, somehow we still think that we need to earn our salvation, that somehow we need to earn God's love, and that just is not true. We would never say that in church, but oftentimes we act like that in the real world. But the fear is released. All fears are released. He also asked for release from sins. And we've kind of already spoken about this, of how Christ accomplished a release from sin. Sin no longer has power over us. Before, when sin came knocking, we had no weapons to defend against it. We had no way really of saying no. But now, because of the blood of Christ, because of that has been applied to our hearts, we now have the ability to be able to say, no, I have something far better. I have something I want far more than this temporary pleasure, this temporary thing. And of course, in Christ's second coming, we are completely released from sin. But Wesley's next line, let us find our rest in thee. Rest is not a concept that we talk about very much in church, and one that we probably should talk about more. The idea is very important. It began in the Old Testament when God promised rest to the Israelites. They had been doing their wandering in the wilderness and so on and so forth, and he promised them a place of rest, which is going to be the promised land. Okay? This was going to come as they trusted in God's plan. God was going to give them rest. They trust in him, and he was going to have their best interests at heart. Nothing's changed except our destination. We still trust in God. We still trust in his plan of what we need to be doing. And as we do that, we will come to rest eventually in heaven with him. Yet the Israelites struggled to trust God. And surprise, surprise, we struggle to trust God too. The idea of rest was picked up again in the book of Hebrews. And it was really used as an illustration, and we keep bringing this word up, but as a type, because he's pointing back to the rest that was promised to the nation of Israel when they got into the promised land. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is now saying, there's a rest still available. And by the way, because it's still available, they didn't receive that rest completely when they got into the promised land. Because the Bible continues to talk about a future rest, there is a greater rest. There is something before us, in front of us, that we still have to attain, which is heaven. And the author of Hebrews pleads with people and says, because this rest is still available, we need to make sure that no one misses out on this rest, that they understand what it means to rest and trust in God so that we can ultimately have that rest in heaven with him. So, back to our song. We find our rest from wanderings in this life by trusting in God. And ultimately, upon Christ's second coming, we find our rest in our forever home, which is heaven. Next four lines of the hymn are all straight quotes from the Old Testament. Charles Wesley uses a variety of these things, but again, they apply equally to first or second coming. He calls them Israel's strength and consolation. These are names for Christ. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desired of every nation, which comes straight out of the book of Haggai, joy of every longing heart. Those apply just as much to the first coming as they do to Christ's second coming. Second verse begins with the Messiah's mission and position. Okay, his mission is to deliver all people. And again, there's a dual nature here. Born to deliver us from sin. How did he deliver us from sin? Through the death on the cross. So while we're looking at the first advent, yes, he was born into this world so that sin could be taken away, but it didn't get achieved until after his death and resurrection. Born to deliver us to heaven through the redemption that he's going to provide. The statement, again, is general enough to cover both first and second comings. He was born a child, and he was born a king. Born a child is probably the only thing in the entire song that you can truly assign strictly to the first coming. He was born a child once. But he was also born a king. Now let me ask you, when Jesus was here on earth, was he the king? How many say yes? How many say no? Everybody who said yes? You're right. Everybody who said no? You're right. Okay. Jesus was the king, is the king, and will always be the king. End of discussion. Was he the king in his full position and reigning over the earth in the fullest sense possible? No. Okay, that's still yet to come. But you're not going to take his position away from him. He's still the king no matter what. Okay? Back to his mission. He was born to reign in us forever, according to the song. And that really is what this is all coming down to. He came to rule in our hearts. God is not interested in a piece of property. He did not come going, oh, earth looks really good. I want to reign and rule there. That just looks like a cool planet to rule. He doesn't care about the planet. He cares about the people. He cares about ruling in our hearts, okay? He wants to be worshipped by those people that he has created. So with that in mind, that we are to have him reigning in us forever, the next part of the song is actually a petition. I'm drawing a blank on what the next part of the song is. You know what? I'm going to look it up real quick. I didn't write it in my notes. Sorry, folks. Nope, wrong one. They got it right there. There we go, found it. Okay. Sorry about that, folks. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Which, honestly, that is a petition on our part to God. Okay, when we understand that God is supposed to be reigning in us, in our hearts, and what this all really means, we are basically saying back to God, you know what, if that's what this is supposed to be like, if the kingdom is supposed to be like that, bring it. We want to start the party now. Let's get this kingdom thing going. Last four lines clue us in on how all of this is accomplished. It says, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. It is by God's Holy Spirit that all this gets accomplished. It is by God's Holy Spirit that he rules in our hearts. It is by his Holy Spirit that we learn how to follow Christ daily. And it is by his Holy Spirit that we love and adore the one that we care about so much. And it is all done by his all-sufficient merit. If you don't understand any other line from the entire song, please understand that one line, because it is the most important line of the entire song. It is not by our power. It is not by our abilities, our goodness. It is all by His merit. It is what He did that is so sufficient. We could never do enough. We could never be enough. It is not about us. It is what He did that is sufficient for us. Question is, sufficient for what? And Charles Wesley gives us the answer: to raise us to His glorious throne, which basically means His merits, what He did, what Christ did for us, is enough to raise us to be in heaven. We had no shot at heaven whatsoever. Okay? Jesus made that really, really clear when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through Me." We had no shot at heaven whatsoever, but on Christ's merits, on what He did, on His righteousness, that is what makes it possible for us to go to heaven. So if you are sitting here today and you have not trusted in Christ's all-sufficient merits, in His gift of grace that He has given to us as salvation for our sins, from our sins, you need to deal with these concepts. This is not something that you can be blasé about and just be like, "Well, yeah, Jesus, you know, He died on the cross for sin. Okay, yeah." No. Understand your position. You have, I'm using the present tense, because if you're here and you have not understood this, this is your situation here, folks. You have got no shot at heaven. No matter what you do, no matter how good you are, if you come in here and write a check to Keith's retirement fund for $1 million, that is not getting you into heaven. Although I would appreciate it. That's not getting you into heaven, okay? Doesn't matter what you do, you have got no shot and no hope at heaven. Except through Christ. So please understand that it is Christ who stepped in to take your punishment on Himself. All you have to do is trust in that. That's it. But understand that with trust comes a change of life. Okay? Been thinking about this. If I turn my car over to Tim down here and tell him I've been having all kinds of brake problems, I don't know what's going on, all this kind of stuff, he tells me he's going to fix my car. He's going to fix the brakes for me. Calls me up, says, "Hey, Keith, if you can get down here, you can come pick up your car." I go to go pick up my car. If I trust in Tim, what am I going to do? I'm going to get in the car and drive away. After I pay him, of course. If I don't trust in Tim, what do you think I'm going to do? Crawl under the car and inspect every little thing because I'm not so sure that really this is going to be sufficient, right? Now, we don't do those kinds of things. We don't try and keep working for this. We trust in what God has done for us. And when we understand just what our position was compared to what we just got raised up to, first thing we want to do, I want to keep following this guy. I want to keep doing what he asked me to do. I want to know more as to how I can please God. So when you say that you've trusted in God, that means you act on that trust and you act on it in all of your life. The end of our story with Charles Wesley. 44 years after Come Thou Long Expected Jesus was published, Charles Wesley was 88 years old and he was on his deathbed. He was too weak to write, so he spoke one final verse. He said, "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art. Strength of my failing flesh and heart, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Shortly after Charles Wesley said those words, he had the privilege of living out the last line of his Christmas hymn from Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. He was raised to God's glorious throne. Not on his merits, not on what he did, not because he wrote 7,000 hymns, but he was raised there because of what Christ did. Charles Wesley left us with a hymn that is both theologically deep and perfectly captures the desire for the coming of Christ, both in his first advent at Christmas time, but also in his second advent in coming again. It's called the Christmas hymn, but it really is one that can be sung all year long by anybody who is really sitting there saying, "I want Christ to come back. And I don't know about you, but every time I watch the news, that's pretty much the way I end the news program. I want Christ to come back because this is ridiculous. It just keeps getting worse and worse. Jesus gets here, I'm going to be excited. Because then we enter into that final rest. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time together. And Lord, thank you for talented men like Charles Wesley who can write a hymn that straddles two Advents, that isn't just specifically about your coming the first time at Christmas, but it's really about both of those events, about you coming at Christmas and about you coming again to set up your kingdom and for things to be set right. Father, I pray that you are going to build in each of our hearts a desire for that day, that we are looking forward to when Jesus returns so that we can be with you. Lord, we know that there's a lot of life to be lived left, and we're going to continue to do that, but we want to do it in you, and we want to do it for your glory. But Lord, all that time, we're going to be looking for your return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.